He is risen. Alleluia. It is just as true today as it was on Resurrection Sunday last week. This is why we gather together as a people, whether we're gathering together in the sanctuary of the church that we love, or we are gathering together in our living rooms and in our homes, watching on the screen. This is why we gather. We serve a risen Savior. Death has been defeated. Sin has been destroyed. The war has been won, even though you and I are daily experiencing the effects of the battle. But the bottom line is, the reason we have hope, it's not because Jesus died for our sins upon the cross. It's because after he died for our sins upon the cross, he rose again, and he has promised that he will return. We have a hope beyond description. And this morning, we are starting a new sermon series in the little epistle of 1 Peter. It seems like 1 Peter is overlooked. We love the Gospels. We love the writings of Paul. We are so encouraged looking at the Holy Spirit work through his people and through the church in the book of Acts. We love the book of Revelation because it gives us pictures and mysteries that we hang our hope upon. But 1 Peter sometimes doesn't make that top 10 list. Well, one thing I pray is as we go through this study together, that you will fall in love with the message of 1 Peter. And you should. It is truly the Word of God. These are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the same Peter who was this awkward pseudo-hero in the Gospels who could never quite seem to get things right, but his heart was in the right place. And now we have a letter of the mature Peter, not the 20-something fisherman following this radical rabbi, but the seasoned preacher, traveler, speaker, shepherd. I love 1 Peter. And there is no better time for us to be looking at this letter than now. For one, this is the first Sunday after Resurrection Sunday. And I gotta tell you, 1 Peter is a book about the resurrected Christ. It is an Easter letter. So this morning, I'm not really going to be preaching a sermon so much as teaching a lesson. I'm not preaching the text this morning. This morning, I want to set the stage for preaching the text. This morning, we're going to look at the context and the background of 1 Peter. So when we start digging into the text in truth next week, we have these things in our minds so that we can think about them Christianly and we can think about them well. So this, like I said, it's not going to be your typical sermon. This would be more like a class that you would receive at one of our ABFs on Sunday morning if we were still meeting right now. So one of the reasons that 1 Peter came to mind as I was praying through where to go next as a church, well, one, it is the right follow-up to Resurrection Sunday. But two, the parallels that are in 1 Peter and the encouragement and the advice that he gives to these first century exiles, these first century strangers, it's a message that we need to hear. They were experiencing being displaced. They were experiencing, even though they had a home, that they were living in these communities, that things weren't as they should be. They were being treated as second-class citizens. There was a culture of fear and discrimination. And as I think about what our country is going through right now, not just our country, what the world is going through right now with COVID-19, it's still boggles my mind that over 90% of our country, I believe it was 97% at one point, was in shelter in place or stay at home orders. And this is worldwide. We live in a paradigm shifting environment. None of us knows what is going to be the same and what is going to be different once this passes. I don't want to say goes away, because the ramifications of this are going to be with us for a long time. But let me tell you what I am seeing on the news and in social media. I'm seeing fear. I'm seeing a lot of fear. I'm seeing fear coming from different places. There's fear of government overreach. There's fear of the transmission and infectivity of this disease. There's fear about the unknown questions about the virus that we are still learning on an almost daily basis. There's a fear that our freedoms are being taken away from us. Yesterday, there were several demonstrations in some state capitals where people gathered together en masse, rejecting social distancing, to protest the government's imposition of these stay-at-home orders, because their freedoms are being threatened. Their rights are being taken away. Well, when we turn to 1 Peter, we see a group of people who have different rights than the other citizens of Rome. We see a group of people that maybe before their homes were destroyed in an earthquake and they had to relocate to these outskirt Roman provinces. They had freedom. They had flexibility. They had hope. They had status. But now, they are resident aliens in these Roman provinces. They don't truly belong there, yet they live there. And things are different for them. And it's hard for them. And then to make it even worse, if you'll forgive me for saying this, the Holy Spirit gave them eyes to see, changed them, whether it was through the ministry of Paul or Peter or Silvanus or someone else altogether. They became Christian. And so now these resident aliens who are already fighting an uphill battle, now they're part of a religious sect that is misunderstood. Regularly, false accusations about what it is that Christians believe and do are being thrown at them. And so this compounds the misery that they're in. I don't want to beat a dead horse here, but there are some parallels, whether they're things that are legitimate and real or things that are perceived and felt, to the situation of these aliens and strangers in Peter's time. So how are we, this is the question as we're approaching this book, how are we, as believers, those who are citizens of heaven, supposed to interact with the societies and the cultures that we find ourselves in? Through history, the church has had three different responses to this, really. One is to create a counterculture of separatism. And so this is where we see folks like the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the Amish, many others who say, we want nothing to do with that. And they separate. Sometimes they separate to such an extreme that they have their own communities that they seldom leave. Other times their separation is ideological, but they will have nothing to do with this government stuff because they're citizens of heaven. An extreme counterculture of separation. Another thing that has been done is what I like to call the optimistically reforming view. This is the view that, all right, so we as Christians need to introduce, integrate, and eventually enforce Christian ethics and values into corporate, secular, and political arenas. We need to take the kingdom of God and the values of that kingdom, and we need to inculcate them into society. We need to make it a Christian society. And then the third way is usually associated with the Lutherans, but it is definitely far broader than that. It's the two kingdoms view. It's the idea that, well, the realm of the kingdom of God, as found in the church, and the realm of the state are two very different things. And God's strategy for the realm of the kingdom of God is very different than God's strategy for the rest of the world. So those are three broad brushstroke ways the church has attempted to interact with societies and cultures it finds itself enmeshed in. This little letter from the Apostle Peter has some insights into how we can think about this question well, even in times of great difficulty. So who is this letter written to? You know, when we think of the letters in the New Testament, we think of Paul. He wrote the majority of them. But here we have Peter, who wrote these two letters. The stated audience is those who are scattered, the diaspora, those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This would have been the outskirts of the Roman Empire in what we would call today modern-day Turkey. This is where the letter was going. Well, who was supposed to receive it? Were these Jewish Christians? Were they Gentiles? In my opinion, looking at the way, and we'll explore this week by week as we go through the text, some of the descriptions that Peter uses, I would say the majority of the people in these churches are Gentiles who have converted to Christianity. That said, he uses a lot of allusion to Jewish scriptures, to the Hebrew scriptures, which tells me that there were Jewish Christians there as well. So we shouldn't be surprised by this. It would have been a mixed congregation, made predominantly Gentiles, but plenty of Jewish Christians there as well. You know, in fact, you could say that this entire letter is Peter giving a midrash or a practical interpretation to Isaiah 53 in light of who Christ is and what the people of God are going through right now. So, as I mentioned, Peter famously refers to the people who receive this letter as aliens and strangers. Some translations use the word exiles. And so this has caused many through the years, through the history of interpretation, to say, all right, who are these people? What does he mean by aliens and strangers? Well, they're citizens of heaven. So Peter is describing their spiritual reality. They aren't citizens of this world. They're biding their time until they can finally go to their true heavenly home. Maybe. How's that for a definitive answer? You know, there may be something to that metaphor. That said, I believe Peter is speaking very literally and specifically about their situation. And if it is metaphorical about their spiritual condition, waiting for their heavenly home, that's just a poetic add-on. But as you study the text and as you study the first century socio-cultural environment, it's a both and at the very least. There's one researcher named J.H. Eliot he and others have made compelling arguments saying that these words describe early Christians and their social situation far more than it describes their spiritual one. Whenever I take a sip of coffee, that's an opportunity for you to reach out and grab your coffee as well, or maybe to nod sagely and go, I need to know you're doing something as feedback when I drink my coffee. All right, so those who received this letter had been pushed to the outskirts or the margins of society because they were outsiders. They were resident aliens or temporary residents. This may have been their state even before they converted to Christianity. As I mentioned earlier, their conversion just complicated things. This is the world that they're living in. They're on the fringes. They are misunderstood. They're not appreciated. As one commentator put it, they were disenfranchised workers laboring in the cracks of a network that largely excluded them, but they had found the meaning of their existence in the Christian family. This is what 1 Peter is doing. So when we read about Rome and their social strata, we see that these descriptions of resident aliens and strangers, it was used for a group of people that had their own slippery rung on the social ladder. And so they would have been below citizens of Rome, but above slaves and foreigners. See, a foreigner would just be passing through. These resident aliens are not passing through. They are there. They would have been subject, these aliens and strangers Peter is writing to, they would have been subject to stricter guidelines and laws. They wouldn't be free to marry who they wanted to marry. There were limitations on what property they could own, what lands they could own, even what they could inherit was restricted. It didn't matter if their name was down or not. Their participation in different guilds and social associations were regulated and controlled. People were suspicious of them. As I've been studying this, and there's a couple of books I'm going to recommend on the small groups discussion guide that will be posted this morning along with the sermon at rbcdallas.org/livestream. There will be some small group questions. I'm going to give some resources there. Ben Witherington III has a great book on the social and rhetorical reality of the first century where you can read about some of this. But there's lots of good books. Dunn has a fantastic book on this, but we can talk about that later. So these people were viewed with suspicion. And it reminds me of when I was spending a lot of time in Scotland. And at that point, Brexit had not yet occurred, and so they were a part of the EU. And so there were many people who came from different parts of Europe that would come in and take jobs in retail and in restaurants and in other places. And the people in the United Kingdom viewed these permanent residents who were legally allowed to be there, who were working, who were providing a service, they viewed them very negatively. The slurs I heard being thrown at Eastern Europeans and others who came in and weren't Scottish, it was sad to see. And it reminded me of this. They were potential threats to the status quo in Rome. Pax Romana was the message of the day, the peace of Rome, and they were outsiders. So they would have been constantly subjected to fear and suspicion, treated poorly. They would have received unfounded insults and accusations. They would have been manipulated out of what little they actually had because they didn't really matter, because they were second or third class. So even though they may have had a home, they were truly homeless. They were a people without a people. But then we read 1 Peter, and we see that the Holy Spirit intervened. These aliens and strangers experiencing all of this social persecution and suffering, they found a new home in the church. They found a new family in the larger family of God. Here, they could find love, social acceptance, and protection. It was a beautiful gift. This is what we see in 1 Peter. And you know, there's a message here for us at Redeemer Bible Church. Who in our current context, who in the White Rock Lake area, this intersection of Easton and Lake Highlands, who in our current context is falling through the social cracks? How can we share with them the beautiful message of the gospel that affirms that they are loved and accepted by God? Not because of who they are or what they've done, but because of what God has done for them through Jesus. How can we demonstrate to them that the family of God, the true family of God, has cast aside those social boundaries and stigmas that society constructs to define and control its people? We are one in Christ. This question is one that I want us as a church to pray through and wrestle with in the weeks and months ahead. I believe this is the future of Redeemer Bible Church. How do we minister well to the people that are right in our backyard? How do we become a community church, a place that people all around us in these different neighborhoods and apartment complexes that are within walking and biking distance would say, those people love differently. Those people care. Those people make a difference. Those people are my people. That's my prayer for Redeemer. And 1 Peter gives us a picture of what that could look like. Just a couple more background things about this book before we start digging into it next Sunday. There's a famous quote: if you want to understand a poet, you must first go to his land. It is so easy for us as 21st century Americans to read the text of 1 Peter and miss the point entirely. We might get some good things from it, but we're not getting the full picture. We can't begin to understand some of these social dynamics I've already described to you. The impending persecution. We think that this letter was likely written right after Paul was martyred. So Peter is writing to churches using some Pauline language to minister to them. And his day is coming quickly because Nero is the emperor. So there's been isolated incidents of persecution. But Peter can see the writing on the wall, and Nero is a madman. And sure enough, Nero blamed everything on the Christians, the burning of Rome, 3/4 of Rome destroyed by Nero, he put at the feet of the Christians. Peter saw this coming. So we need to understand this bleak outlook of these first century believers and their societal experiences and the impending persecution that's coming. We need to take the time to study the historical, cultural, social, and religious undercurrents that were pulsing through these ancient streets. Then we might be able to better understand not only what Peter and his audience understood, but what the Holy Spirit might have for us to understand about our situation and learn more about the here and now. We had to do this with humility because none of us were there in the first century. But we have some information, and so we can take that into account as we approach this text and study it. So in 1 Peter, he mentions some of the questions and the charges that are being brought to the Christians as a form of subtle social persecution. Roman authorities would often punish Christians because of presuppositions that they had made because of what others have said, believing, for example, that they were cannibals because they talked about eating flesh and blood, which we now understand that's the sacrament of communion. The Roman Empire had passed a decree, but not in the time of Peter. And so often we will read that decree against Christians into the context of 1 Peter, but there's nothing in the text that indicates significant government persecution had happened yet. It's the social persecution and the occasional hate crime that was occurring. When he says in 1 Peter 5:9 that there are believers suffering throughout the world, he's talking about the Christian faith being under attack and under threat for the same reasons throughout the Greco-Roman Empire. There's nothing in 1 Peter about physical suffering for their faith. The focus is on verbal abuse and discrimination. It's possible that physical abuse was occurring, but we don't know that at this point. So when was it written? So as I said, we believe it was written after, I believe it was written after Paul was martyred and Peter was on his heels with martyrdom. So this would put it around 64 AD. This is before Nero completely went off the deep end. So fairly early. And we can see that by that point, Peter had been ministering for quite some time. And one thing that I should mention and bring up is there is some debate as to whether or not Peter actually wrote this letter. Critical scholars will say the Greek is too good. The Greek is too complex. How could a fisherman from Galilee write such beautiful and sometimes difficult Greek? That doesn't make any sense. And then 2 Peter, if you're going to say he wrote 2 Peter, 2 Peter is rough. It's not the same beautiful flavor of Greek as 1 Peter. So what do you do? I don't want to go into depth here, but let me just say this. I believe that Peter, the apostle, the one who traveled with Jesus and learned from him directly, he wrote 1 Peter and he wrote 2 Peter. But in 1 Peter, we have a couple of things. One, we have the mature pastor who has certainly developed some rhetorical and language skills being a preacher for that long. And two, he mentions, Silvanus, he mentions this one who is partnering with him. And so he may have used what they called an enumesis, that he wrote for Peter. And so his Greek may have been far more eloquent than Peter's. And so he transcribed Peter's words. Paul did the same thing. He used someone to take down dictation. And so this one wrote down these words. And then 2 Peter, written in a more dire situation, is more the fisherman's Greek. There's a lot more to this, and I've checked many books over the past 3 weeks, and I came to peace with Peter being the author of these two letters a long time ago, and my study of it recently has simply reassured it. It helps that Polycarp, one of the church fathers, who knew John personally, right, we're closely connected, quotes 1 Peter as scripture. And he wouldn't have done that if Peter didn't write it, because it starts in chapter 1, a letter from Peter. If it wasn't from Peter, Polycarp would have said, well, then this letter is not true. It starts off with a lie. And there's several more arguments. So the theme of 1 Peter, there are three major themes that are all intertwined and related, in my opinion. Usually the theme presented is suffering. We need to stand firm in suffering. I think that's true. That is definitely a predominant theme. How do we experience God's grace in the midst of suffering? Yet another reason why this text is so appropriate for this season in our lives, when as a nation and as a world, there is suffering all around us, whether it's from the pandemic itself or the financial ramifications of the pandemic. There is suffering all around us. But to say it's only about suffering is to cheapen this beautiful letter. The first movement is about the grace that God has shown us in salvation through our risen Savior. The second movement is about the grace that God has given us in what it means to be faithful servants who submit to authority and model for the rest of the world what life can look like, and then finally, how to suffer well throughout all things. So I'm calling this series, it's not very catchy, forgive me, Identity, Honor, Suffering, Notes from 1 Peter. Because this is what he does. He reminds us of who we are in Christ. And then he exhorts us to live with honor. So those who are accusing you, insulting you, mocking you, manipulating you, they can't say anything about your conduct because you are living with consistency and with honor and with faithfulness. And then finally, suffering. How to suffer well as one who has hope in the one who has secured our salvation. 1 Peter is a book that's a delight to read, just as we would expect from this apostle who was so fiery and enthusiastic in the Gospels. The tone of 1 Peter is high and powerful in language and is pulsing forward. Almost every paragraph of this letter has powerful, vivid imagery and using language in a way to make things punch much harder than a simple statement ever would. It is an urgent and intense letter. It's short, 5 chapters, and there are over 30 imperative verbs in this text, 30 commands of how then we should live. This is a beautiful book. It's a book how to persevere and to suffer well. It's a book that tells us how to live at peace and joy because of the grace of our salvation given to us through Jesus Christ. And it is a book that tells us how to live. When others are controlling us, when our rights are being stepped upon, how do we live with honor in a way that would cause those who would criticize us discover that they have no ammunition against us? This is a book written for the first century, but also written for us. So I started talking about COVID-19 and the fear and the reactions and the anger that's occurring right now, and those protests occurring outside of Capitol buildings. I have no intent of making a political statement here, but just looking at the text of 1 Peter, I'm going to use those protests in Michigan and Minnesota and other states as an example. Those weren't Christian protests. I'm sure that there were Christians as part of it, but they weren't Christian protests. 1 Peter would say that the way that we represent Christ well is to submit to the authorities that are above us. He speaks about it differently than Paul does, because when Paul wrote in Romans, the persecution of Nero had not yet started. Now Peter is seeing the persecution intensify. He uses a very different tone, but he would acknowledge the government says to do this, then do that. Live with honor and consistency. So when they raise up their finger so they can accuse you of being an insurgent rebel, that they have to recognize these resident aliens, these Christians, are being more faithful to what we have asked our citizens to do than the Roman citizens themselves. Let the gospel speak not just through our delivery of the message, but the way we live our lives in consistency. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you on this first Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, filled with the hope that is ours because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And those are not mere words. Those are profound truths that shape our hearts and our wills and our minds. I pray that you would take us as a church as we do this study in 1 Peter, that your Spirit would be actively working throughout our body, even and especially as we are apart, the encouraging words of Peter reminding us that we have a home in the family of God, even though we can't gather together in our sanctuary right now. At this very moment, hundreds of families are gathering together in their kitchens and in their living rooms as the one church to worship you, you who are good. We pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to be not just good citizens, but more importantly, good ambassadors for your Son. May we represent your kingdom well as we live in the kingdoms of this time. Protect us from compromise. Guard us from pride. Encourage us and embolden us so fear is not a part of the story. Give us the strength to live out well what it means to be men and women whose identities are found in Christ, for your glory, empowered by the Holy Spirit.
Amplify your anthem of grace within my soul. Let me hear the wonders of your redeeming love. And let me hear those saving words you spoke upon the cross. It is the final word. Yes, you had the final.